Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
To continue on in our series of loving your neighbor. But before that, we're going to spend a moment in prayer for our fellow churches. So if you would bow with me this morning as we do that. Our Father, we come before you and we pray for those other bodies of believers that are faithful to you this morning. We pray that you would give them your wisdom and your strength and your power this morning that would come from pulpits that are aflame with your word. Lord, I pray that our country might become a place where the pulpits of the churches that are faithful to you might be given more opportunity to speak the truth to a lost and a dying and perverse generation. I pray that you would increase the influence of those who can bring the words of eternal life to those who are lost. We pray for the purity of your church, Father, for we know that when there is sin within your church, whether it be in the midst of the congregation or evidenced in the leadership, that becomes, Father, just an opportunity for unbelievers to avoid listening to the truth that comes from your word. We thank you, Father, that we are but vessels, that we don't come up with the plan of salvation. Our job is simply to bring it to those because you have already devised it, you've already written it, you've already planned it, you've already designed it from the beginning of time. So we know that the stability of the church, the safety of the church, the protection of the church does not come from us, Lord, but comes from you. I pray that our hearts and minds might be turned to you this morning as we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have spent time in the scriptures talking about the topic of love your neighbor, it's clear, and the Bible is clear, that love is the mark of true Christians. Love is the mark of true Christians. And every genuine disciple of Jesus wants to be able to love their neighbor as the Bible has designed. But as I mentioned last week, in the words of J.I. Packer, bad theology hurts people. So it's important for us to not only make sure that our intentions are pure when it comes to this topic, that we do belong to Jesus before we begin the process of trying to engage in loving our neighbor, but it's important to make sure that when we do pursue that we are doing so from a biblical approach. The church, when you look at it historically, when you look at it from a big picture, has always been a place where love your neighbor, the love of others, has been expressed. But as we talked about in our Family Bible Hour this morning, every believer has the opportunity to excel still more in this area. So we've begun this process. We're most way through looking at this topic of loving your neighbor. We've addressed where the Bible speaks about it. We've addressed biblical love. We've addressed the idea of who is your neighbor. And we've come to this question of how do I love my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? How do I put this into action? How do I put the command of Jesus in John 13, this commandment that he gave to love one another, even as I have loved you, he said, that you also love one another. Jesus sets the standard for love for us. And so we must answer the question, how do I love my neighbor, with the answer of loving like Jesus loved? And so to try to determine what it means to love as Jesus loved in this category of how I love my neighbor, we began last week with the topic and the category of loving his own. Jesus loved his own. You go back to the beginning statement in John chapter 13. John writes, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, in verse 1 he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that instructs us in regards to our love for our fellow believers, our own, a love that is forgiving, a love that is serving, a love that is humble, a love that seeks the best in preparing others for what might come, a love that Jesus even described in its eternal significance when he talked about, if you do this for the least of these my brothers, there is eternal significance of love in action for fellow believers that will be rewarded and recognized by God. Jesus had a deep love for his own, even a love for his own people, the people of Israel. Remember in Luke 19, verse 41, as Jesus had concluded his three-year trek of ministry and was coming to Jerusalem for the last time in anticipation of all that was about to take place, anticipation of being with his disciples on the night that he would be arrested, of having Judas betray him on the eve of being arrested and unjustly tried and publicly crucified and put into a tomb and then rising on the third day. On the eve of all of that, Luke tells us that when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He cried real tears for his fellow countrymen because they were so incredibly lost. They had so misunderstood why he had come, and he wept for them. But the love of Jesus was not limited to only those that were on his side. When Jesus loved his neighbor, that didn't mean that Jesus only loved his friends. He only loved his allies. He only loved his disciples. Or even he only loved his fellow Israelites. There were other groups of people, kind of categories you might say, that Jesus also loved and extended his love to them. Jesus' love of neighbor extended beyond those who were his own and went even to those who hated him. He loved his own, but he also loved his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. His love extended to those who hated him. And all of us that belong to Christ, all of us who have been redeemed, all of us who are true disciples of Jesus, all of us who would say we are Christians, should bow down in gratitude that Jesus had this kind of love. Because the Bible tells us that we were all at one time in this category. We were all at one time enemies of God, and it was while we were enemies that Jesus reconciled us to God. The love of neighbor goes beyond the love of friends and extends beyond that to the love of those who may hate you, who are your enemies. It goes beyond those who have already been brought into the kingdom of God and extends to those that we don't know whether or not they will be brought in. Jesus talked about this kind of love, and so I'm going to ask you to move from John 13 to Luke chapter 6. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is his recording of the Sermon on the Mount. And by the time you get to verse 27, you are nearing the end of, or really kind of towards the end of Luke's version of the Beatitudes. In verse 27, Jesus, in this message, says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." Here Jesus is talking to the general you, the category, the y'all, of those that were paying attention to him. This was a general instruction. He's talking about how this love of neighbor, this kingdom love, is on display. He's correcting the common perspective of love that is spoken of in the Matthew 5 version of the Beatitudes. There, Matthew records him saying, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Luke doesn't include that, but that's the context for him saying verse 27. You've heard it said, it's okay to love those that are close to you, that are your friends, that are your allies, that are even your fellow countrymen, and it's okay to hate those who don't fall in those categories. But I say to you, verse 27, you who are hearing, who listen to me, love your enemies. And in that statement, Jesus cuts to the heart of a partial love. A partial love attempts to put people into groups or categories where it then enables and justifies hate. I can love these people, but it's okay for me to hate these other people. That's partiality. Jesus says that's not kingdom love. That's not my love. That's not the love of neighbor that I'm talking about for those that are willing to listen. I don't want you to hate your enemies. I don't want you to harm your enemies. Remember, that's kind of Leviticus 19 coming into play. That hatred of your neighbor is really seeking their harm. That's not what you're to do. You're to have a spirit-generated, a volitional, a willful love towards those who themselves don't love you back. And that leads to doing good to those who hate you, blessing them who curse you, verse 28, praying for those who mistreat you. That leads to someone who is willing to offer unexpected, extraordinary deeds towards those who hate them. That leads to those who are willing to offer unexpected, extraordinary words to those who curse them. And that leads to offering unexpected, extraordinary prayers towards those who mistreat you. Jesus is saying here, as he helps define what it means to love your enemy, that love is expressed in the concrete, not the abstract. Love is expressed in doing deeds, in speaking words, in praying prayers. There are specific actions that can be associated with this kind of love that is sacrificial and self-denying. This is the love of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as he was about to die, falling on his knees in verse 60, crying with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's loving your enemy. That kind of kingdom love reflects a heart that has been changed. It's an undeniable witness that you belong to Jesus. And so Jesus continues in verse 29 as he talks about loving your enemy, not just the way that love might be displayed, but how far should it go? How far should that love of enemy extend? And so he makes this little transition from the group you in verse 27 and 28, and now he gets very personal. It's as if he's speaking to each individual person as if you could insert all of their names as he then gives the instructions beginning in verse 29. He talks about a love that goes all the way. What's the extent of this love? Is it okay for me to hold back on this love, Jesus? He says, first, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Is this some kind of sadistic instruction that he's given? No. For to the Jew, a slap on the cheek was representative of public shame and public rejection. It very often was associated with those that were removed from the synagogue. They would have to suffer public shame by being slapped across the face. And what Jesus is saying here is that love for your enemy is reflected that when they hate you so much that they seek to remove you from their presence, seek to shame you publicly for your belief in me, and they slap you across the face to identify you as no longer belonging to their group, give them the other one too. That's how much you love them. That's how much you are unflinching in the midst of such shame of your love for me that is now expressed to them. You are not to be one who, in the midst of such shame, okay, I give in. I'm sorry. I'll do what you want me to do. You give them the other cheek because you're committed to your Savior and you love them so much, you're not willing to compromise that. That's the extent. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Oh, does this mean that we put an ad on social media and tell everybody, hey, if you hate me, if you don't like me, I'm just going to leave my door open and you just come walk into my house, take whatever you want. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? No, he's talking about vulnerability in the face of continual rejection. That if they take your outer garment, if they take your cloak, if they take what's going to protect you from the weather, the cold, don't shrink back and decide, they've harmed me, therefore, I'm going to detach myself from them. No, offer them your tunic. That's what's closest to you. Your shirt also. Boy, that's hard. That is hard. Unfortunately, that happens a lot in the church. We get hurt by somebody in the church. And our first response is self-protection. I am not going to be so vulnerable enough that anybody's going to be able to hurt me again. So I'm not going to open up. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to let them know what's really going on in my life. I'll attend, but nobody's going to get close enough to me to allow me to be hurt again. I've learned my lesson. Jesus is saying you love your enemy. You love the one that's hurt you so much that even as they have taken your cloak, you're willing to offer them that which is closest to you. You don't shrink away in self-protection. You step forward in love and be willing to be hurt again for my sake. For the sake of the gospel. This isn't pacifism. This is saying, if they're going to strip you down to nothing, don't fight for the sake of your dignity or self-protection. Choose love rather than vengeance. Choose love rather than detachment. Verse 30, give to everyone. Here's the extent. Everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. There's not anybody that this would not apply to. Don't have any expectations of you getting anything back with this kind of love. He says, verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. So he gives these very personal instructions in verses 28 and 29 and 30, because we've all felt those experiences in very personal ways. And then he broadens out again in verse 31, to the broad, you all treat others the same way you, all of you, want them to treat you. This is kind of a universal rule. It's like my dad, when I ever had to borrow a car, he taught me when I was growing up, you always return it in better condition than you received it. You don't need to borrow somebody's car and you leave your lunch trash in there and leave them with no gas and, you know, drive through the mud and just, oh, I'm sorry, it's dirty. I didn't notice. Right? That's just a general principle for life. This is a general principle for life. If you love those who love, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. It goes deeper, though, on a spiritual level. Because this is sanctified self-interest. Imagine the position that we would be in as sinners if Jesus dealt with us as we dealt with him. But Jesus was willing to go as far as we were when we were enemies in his love for us. But no further. Jesus' love for us went beyond our love for him, right? This is the minimum. We're to love our enemies like Jesus. When the Berlin Wall collapsed in 1989, there was no one more despised than former communist dictator Erich Honecker. When that wall came down, he was stripped of all of his offices, rejected even by the communists. And this man who held so much power became homeless. enter Pastor Uwe Holmer, director of a Christian center north of Berlin. He was not allowed to offer this man a room in the center that he had oversight over, where they would typically offer help to those in need. He is by law prevented from helping this individual there, so instead he brought him into his own home. Eric Honecker's wife had ruled East German education for 26 years. 8 of 10 pastors' children had been rejected for higher education simply because they were Christian. She intentionally withheld opportunity from these pastors' families. That's this guy's wife. The Holmers were now caring for the most hated man in Germany. That's unnatural love. That's supernatural love. That's Jesus' love. This family loved their enemies, did them good, blessed and prayed for them all by God's grace. They did to the Honeckers as they wish had been done to them. That's loving your enemy. That's the extent of it. Now Jesus speaks of the standard of love for my enemy. He begins by looking at the way that man sets up the standard for love. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. This is conditional love. Rhetorical question, what credit of love are you getting if this is just some kind of transaction, conditional? I'll love you if you love me. That's a man's definition of love. Verse 33, man defines love, if you do good to those who do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. This is reciprocal love. When man sets the standard for love, love is conditional, love is reciprocal. And in verse 34, it's minimal. You lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. If you love someone because you expect a profit off of that, that's not lavish love. That's minimal love. That's selfish love. Jesus is saying anyone can love this way. You love like verse 32, 33, and 34. Congratulations, you love like the mafia. That's how you love. You love like the mafia. The mafia is more than willing to offer conditional love, is more than willing to offer reciprocal love, is more than willing to offer minimal love. That's not biblical love. That's not love like Jesus. That's man's standard of love. Christian love for enemy stands above those standards. Love for enemy taught by Jesus is what makes us salt and light. And that's why he says in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return from them, is what he means, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God's standard of love is generous. He offers lavish rewards. Some might look at this and say, well, Pastor, it looks like somebody who loves this way in verse 35 is just doing it because there's a reward offered. How can that be godly love? I really enjoy what C.S. Lewis has to say about that. He says, a man is a mercenary who would marry for money. But if he marries for love, he's not. Why? Because marriage is the proper reward for love. Here, the proper reward for loving like Jesus, for loving your enemy like Jesus, is exactly what the promise is given here in verse 35. You will be sons of the Most High. That's the right reward for this kind of love. God identifies you as a part of his family. Jesus says you love like God himself. Your love is kind to those who are ungrateful. Your love is merciful to all. This is exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, love your enemies. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I don't know about you, but I look at that and go, how can I possibly love like that? That is not natural to me, to love my enemy. Then I have to remind myself of the promises of God. What he tells us in 2 Peter 1:4, that he promises that we who belong to Jesus have become partakers of the divine nature. That he has given us a nature that works in us to do and to love exactly as Jesus did. To love the world who persecutes and rejects us. To love the enemies who betray us. And that he has given us, there in 2 Peter 1:3, all that we need in the knowledge of Christ as a resource to be able to love that way. So he has prepared us to love this way. I'm reminded of Colossians 3:14, where we're told to put on the love of Christ, to put on the coat, to wrap ourselves in the love of God, so to speak. And when we have that love on, we can think clearly about how to love those who might mistreat us. Beloved, we need to be about the business of strategizing how we love our enemy. How we love our neighbors who might mistreat us, our coworkers who might belittle us, our fellow student who might mock us. How do we love them like Jesus? We must remember that we don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. The love of Jesus remains undefeated. Undefeated. So ask yourself, as a follower of Christ, do you do everything you can to make sure that you never interact with anyone who might be an enemy of Jesus? Do you make sure that you stay protected in a little bubble where you never have any interaction with those that might be enemies of God so that you never have to deal with this issue? Or are you seeking out opportunities to love as Jesus did? John Newton said this, when we look at the ungodly, we're not to hate them, but to pity them, to mourn over them, to pray for them. Nor do we have any right to boast over them, for by nature and of ourselves, we're no better than they. We cannot expect unbelievers act like believers. That's why God's called us to love them. That's why Jesus loved these kinds of people. Jesus loved his enemies. He loved the woman at the well in Samaria when nobody else would sit down to talk to her. He loved the ostracized woman who was willing to use her hair to wash his feet. Do you realize that Jesus loved Judas so well for 3 years that when it came time for him to announce the one that would betray him, none of his disciples would have ever guessed that it was Judas. Jesus knew Judas would betray him one day. If Jesus didn't love Judas the same way as he did all the other disciples, they would have known right away, oh, Jesus says somebody who's going to betray him, I know. I've watched how Jesus interacts with Judas. He treats him a little differently than he treats the rest of us. I would not be surprised that it would be him. But none of them knew that it was him. That tells you just how well Jesus loved him, even though he was an enemy. No one expected that it would be Judas, not because of who Judas was, but because of how Jesus loved him. Jesus taught that true disciples love like God. So when we want to answer the question, how do I love my neighbor? We love like Jesus by loving his own, loving our fellow believers, and loving our enemies. That's what Jesus did. But he also has a love, and this is our third category, a love for the vulnerable. A love for the vulnerable. Widows, orphans, children, those who stand most vulnerable in a sin-soaked world, Jesus loved them. Those that are on the front lines of bearing the weight of cultural wickedness, Jesus loved them. Jesus himself did not take a mind your own business approach. He didn't take a live and let live approach. He didn't take a love is love and murder is healthcare approach to the vulnerable. Don't forget what he says in Matthew 18. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. When it comes to the vulnerable, it's important to remember that Jesus' love for them was to embrace them and to see them as a priority. To receive them, Jesus says, is just like receiving me. And as he told his disciples in John 13, to receive me is to receive the Father, him who sent me. So the first aspect of this kind of love is to embrace those who are invulnerable. And the second way you love the vulnerable is you protect them. And that's what his warning is in verse 6. He speaks of embracing the vulnerable, seeing them as a priority, and then he speaks of protecting them. He says, millstones and ocean graves for those who bring harm to women and children. Severe punishment for those that seek their harm. We have a responsibility when we love the vulnerable to not just embrace them, but to protect them from those who would seek their harm. Jesus loved the vulnerable. The children were brought to him. Disciples would have rather ignored them, would have ignored the noise and the trouble and the activity. But Jesus said, bring them to me. Jesus loved the sick and the poor and the hungry that came into contact with him. Jesus loved the widow that was drowning in false guilt, who gave her last pennies to a false religious system for money-hungry leaders. He loved her. She was vulnerable. He loved those that were the most vulnerable to the twisted works-based religious ideology that were put forward by the wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus had a love for those that suffered under bad theology, bad practice. Frankly, that's one of the reasons why we're putting forward what we talked about in our family Bible hour. Our emphasis on reaching the lost in evangelism, investing in our men as we do with our ladies and building up leadership, and investing in our children. embracing the vulnerable, protecting the vulnerable. I trust you'd agree that in a country where the womb is the most dangerous place in existence if you're an unwanted child, that we will choose to embrace and love and protect God's children. I trust you'll be with me that in a time where the office of the school counselor or local psychologist can be the most perilous piece of real estate if you're a vulnerable child, that we will choose to be a clarifying place of God's truth and safety. That is what we're standing on, and that is what's on the line. Jesus exemplified for us that love your neighbor is reflected in your love for the vulnerable. For the vulnerable. Jesus loved his own. He loved his enemies. He loved the vulnerable. And most importantly, Jesus loved the lost. He loved the lost. If you want to love your neighbor like Jesus, you must embrace the truth that the greatest need that my neighbor has is the gospel. There's no greater need for anyone I interact with than to be able to bring them the gospel. John writes in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this. How do we know love? That he, meaning Jesus, laid down his life for us. That's how we know love. Jesus died for us. The gospel message is love. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to love as Jesus loved. We'll get there, I promise, but in Ephesians chapter 5, at the beginning of that chapter, he, Apostle Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering, that's how he gave himself up for us. A sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus' greatest act of love was the laying down of his life, voluntarily giving up of himself on our behalf in a way that was pleasing to God for the purpose of saving the lost. Close this morning in Luke 19, so turn there. Luke 19. Jesus' love for the lost. Many of us remember the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus goes out of his way to show love for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was both one of his own. Zacchaeus was a fellow Israelite. But Zacchaeus also fell into the category of being an enemy. He was not a beloved Israelite. No, he was a tax collector. He was a tax collector who had allied himself with the hated Roman oppressors. And not only that, he was a tax collector who had made himself rich at the expense of his countrymen. Zacchaeus was a hated man. But Jesus met with him, went into his home, and saved him. And after saving him, he gives Zacchaeus the title, in verse 9, of the son of Abraham. And then he says this in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus loved the lost. He refers to himself as the Son of Man because he's amongst the Israelites. And it's a reference back to Daniel 7, where Daniel prophesies of one like a Son of Man coming, and to that individual will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And what you could take from that is this: when Jesus says the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost, it's like a royal decree. He has the authority and the dominion to declare as the king his intention. And so he says he's come first to save the lost house of Israel. That's who he came to first. That's who he spent his ministry with. But then to send his disciples to the uttermost parts of the world that they might participate in saving the lost Gentiles as well. Jesus came to seek the lost for the purpose of saving them. For the purpose of saving them. Joseph, Jesus' father, earthly father, knew that from the very beginning, for the angel told him that he will save his people from their sins. That was the reason why Jesus loved Zacchaeus enough to have a little diversion on his journey. Why he had this divine appointment with Zacchaeus. He didn't spend time with Zacchaeus to help Zacchaeus just feel better about himself. You know, I've heard about this Napoleon syndrome. I'm sure that's just really difficult to live with, Zacchaeus, right? He didn't meet with them to spend time with them to make him feel better about himself. He didn't pause his journey to go into his home to try to prop up Zacchaeus' reputation. He didn't share a meal with him so he could commiserate with him about their common experiences of experiencing Jewish hatred. Oh, yeah. Tell me about how the Jews hate you, Zacchaeus. Oh, yeah, I can understand that. They hate me too. Oh, you should have heard what they said to me when I went back to my hometown. Jesus is not coming to Zacchaeus to spend time with him and to minister to him for all of those reasons, which are sometimes the reasons why we choose to get together with the lost. We commiserate with our neighbors about the HOA, right? Oh, we want to help them feel better about themselves, kind of prop them up a little bit. The reason Jesus sought Zacchaeus out was so that he might save him and bring him to the kingdom of God. The reason he sought out Zacchaeus was so that Zacchaeus might be forgiven of his sins and transformed into a disciple of Jesus. The reason Jesus loved him was so that he might bring him the gospel. He might bring him the good news of salvation, and thereby might grant him new life. That's why Jesus spent time with Zacchaeus. That's why Jesus loved him as a lost man. And after receiving the gospel and receiving salvation, verse 9, a salvation that came to his house, Zacchaeus went from being a guy who had the worst reputation in all of Jericho to having the best title in the land as the son of Abraham. He went from seeking Jesus that he might see him to having Jesus find him and save him. Shortly after he meets Zacchaeus, Jesus, in obedience, went to the cross, according to the will of the Father, to pay the price for all the sins that had been or would be committed by all those he seeks and saves. Jesus loves the lost. He came to save lost sinners. He came to seek them out and forgive their sins and cleanse them of their unrighteousness. Jesus loved his neighbor. He loved the lost, and we must love them too. We must love like Jesus. And one of the ways that we love like Jesus is we don't give up hope on those that we might consider to be a lost cause. I guarantee if there was to be a poll taken in Jericho of who's the least likely person to be transformed and changed and turned into a righteous man, Zacchaeus would have been the least guy on that list. But there is no lost hope with God. He was not a lost cause. Salvation is possible for all who repent and believe. Jesus is seeking those who recognize their lostness, who recognize who they are before God, who are humbled and poor in spirit, who acknowledge they can't save themselves, who realize they have nothing to offer. Zacchaeus came to that point in his life. Jesus won't turn from the one that's humble of heart, who cries out to God for mercy. Therefore, we cannot ever count someone out when it comes to salvation. We can't ever forget that the purpose of Jesus' ministry was eternal salvation, not earthly comfort, and that must be our purpose as well. Another reason why one of our emphases going forward is in evangelism, in seeking out the lost to bring them the good news of salvation, because that's what Jesus did, as he loved his neighbor. We all have to consider the part we play in how Jesus seeks the lost today. Loving our neighbor means loving the lost. Loving our neighbor means serving as witnesses of Jesus to them. Loving our neighbor means prioritizing the gospel above everything else. He will use us as his ambassadors to the lost. He will use us as his agents of rescue. Paul writes in Romans 10, "How then will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear about without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they didn't all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who's believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Our responsibility as believers, how do I love my neighbor? Bring them the gospel. Be this feet of good news. Be more concerned about their eternal life than their present comfort. Jesus uses us to bring the good news to the lost." As we conclude this morning, you might not be thinking about all that precedes this particular account in Luke 19, but I've always been fascinated with the ending of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler in chapter 18, the conclusion there in verse 26. Then who can be saved? If this man who presents himself as being righteous and obedient to the law, upstanding in his community, if he can't be saved, what hope is there for anybody? Jesus says, verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Zacchaeus and Jesus seeking and saving him is a real life example of that truth. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God, and we have the privilege of participating in that as we love our neighbor by bringing them the gospel. No one's ever beyond the reach of Christ. No one's ever beyond the reach of the seeker and the savior of the lost. Love of neighbor is loving like Jesus. He loved his own. He loved his enemies. He certainly loved the vulnerable. And most importantly, he loved the lost. Now, the next time we come together, I want to talk about how we discern bringing that love. As finite creatures, how are we stewards of an infinite love? So we'll address that aspect of how do I love my neighbor next week. But for now, I want us to just maybe both rejoice in seeing that when Jesus loved his own and he loved his enemy and he's loved the vulnerable and he loved the lost, that meant he loved me. And he loved me enough to save me. So there's gratitude in that truth. And yet this is also what we're called to do as well. We're called to love our neighbor by loving our own and loving our enemy and loving the vulnerable and loving the lost. Pray that the Lord might show you how you would grow in that this week. Look forward to hearing how he does that. Let's pray as we conclude our morning. Lord, we come to you and are so grateful for this little mini series and loving our neighbor. We want to be able to love with biblical love, with accurate love, with the truth, Father. We want to love with the truth. I pray that you would open our eyes to the opportunities to love. Sometimes we move around with the blinders on, Father. And we would prefer to not know one more area or one more person that could receive such love from us, but I pray that we would be willing vessels to be used of you in whatever way possible, that we would have the mindset of the Apostle Paul, who so loved his own people, who so loved those that were enemies of God in that moment, who were vulnerable to the temptations of Satan and were lost, Father. He so loved them that he would have been willing to have given up his own soul, his own salvation, that they might be able to see the truth and surrender to it. I pray that you would cultivate within us that kind of love as we grow in our love for you. We thank you for this church that you have given us, this kind of incubator, so to speak, where we learn how to love one another and then go with that love to those outside. May we grow in that kind of love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.